What a privilege it is to stand before you today. And Dave called about 7:45 and asked me, and had no idea what I was going to use, but I said, yeah, I'll preach. Never want to miss that kind of opportunity. And what a responsibility it is to stand up here and be able to share God's word with you. And I hope, in light of the fact that Pastor's not here today, that you will take some time to appreciate his faithfulness to you, to the church, to the Word of God. And he's been here 20 years, and I understand this is the first time he's missed for illness on a Sunday. It's a pretty good record. I don't know if you can say that about where you work or not. And I know Pastor Brad has those horrible migraines he's been working on as well. And Pam and I are just so excited about being a part of the church and being able to sit under his ministry and be fed the Word of God that he does so well. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today. In moving from Colorado and having a ministry out in Colorado for a number of years, there are three things that, in retrospect, I would have done different that I'm trying to do differently here. One of them has to do with simply asking the right questions. What can we do at this moment to make a difference in the life of others? That would be an example of the question. It comes from a book by John Miller called The Question Behind the Question. But it's asking the right questions. And it wasn't that we weren't trying to do that out there. I just think that we can focus more on asking better questions. What can I do right now to make a difference in the life of others? We're trying to do that at the camp. Another thing that's been impressed on my mind, and especially it comes as a result of being here at Wheelersburg, is the need to pray more often. And I appreciate so much the prayer spirit that is here in the church and the emphasis on prayer that the church has. And oftentimes church ministries can become so set in their ways or so confident in what they're accomplishing that they can forget to be a praying church. And we want to make sure that we are developing a prayer life. And every book, it seems like I read right now, and I'm in the middle of several of them, prayer seems to be the thing that I'm being bombarded with. And I have not arrived, and I've got a long ways to go. And I just trust that that will be something that improves as well in the ministry here in Ohio. The other thing that I would focus more on as a teacher would be to focus on the Gospels. And I think I neglected the Gospels in an emphasis of the epistles there in Colorado. And I've been trying to do that. I've read through the book of John. I've read through the book of Mark. And it was amazing. Aaron and I went to the National Christian Camping Association Conference in Philadelphia. And we went to see a dramatic presentation of this fellow that played about 15 different characters. And after about first 20 minutes, he took about an hour and 15 minutes, he basically quoted the book of Mark. And he got in about 20 minutes. I thought, man, that sounds a lot like, and sure enough, we started following along in the book of Mark. He went through almost the entire book from memory. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 and look at that. Now, I know Pastor Brad is in the middle of a series on Mark, so we take a risk because I know he's already preached this section. But hopefully we'll share some things that are a little bit different. I have files full of old sermons, and that's what they are. They're old sermons, and didn't want to go back to that, and they're all done in light of the King James, and I know a lot of you don't use the King James, and I didn't want to go back to one of those. They're old hat anyway, and so we're trying to develop this idea. I had a chance to share some of these thoughts earlier. But Jesus just finishes feeding the 4,000 in chapter 8. He is involved in his ministry. Mark records for us a series of events where he proves time and time again that he is God. And he is up in the northern part of the Middle East there in Tyre and Sidon. And he's down now by the Sea of Galilee, and he's doing a work there by the Sea of Galilee. And he just finishes satisfying 4,000 people, and they have seven baskets of bread left over. And these are large baskets, different than the first feeding of the 5,000, where they were small baskets, and there were 12 of those. And these large baskets are more like the basket that the people used to bring the lame man down through the roof, if you remember that story. A very large basket that a human could even sit in, and there is a ton of bread left over. And so we pick up in verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha, something like that is the name. It's an unknown town. We don't know exactly where it is. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They were always looking for something bigger and better. Unfortunately, they kept missing it because he already gave them and proved to them time and time again. And message probably got to them there that he just fed 4,000 more. But they wanted something bigger and better. They were testing him. They wanted to try to prove if he was really from God. They were blind. As Jesus himself says, they weren't going to believe in the book of John. And sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus says to them, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." He's done with the Jews, in a sense. Now, in one sense, we're going to see that there's a number of other things that are going to happen. The fact that he raises from the dead and he fulfills the prophecy that you destroy this temple in 3 days and I raise it back up again is going to be a sign. They're going to miss that one as well. And so verse 13, "And leaving them," the Pharisees, "he embarked and went away to the other side." He's going back and forth in this boat. Verse 14, "And they had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." Now Mark says that because that's what's on their mind. And it's important for that statement in order to understand what's going to happen. And verse 15, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, be alert, be aware of the leaven or the evil that grows as a result of the Pharisees, and the leaven or the evil that grows as a result of Herod or the Herodians.'" I want to stop there and just chat for a minute here about this. Jesus is warning them about two extremes in life. In the case of the Pharisees, he just got done having a confrontation with them in this argument about a sign. And it's in his mind and his heart to have a teachable moment. What better thing to do when you're in a boat than to chat about the things of God? And maybe it's one of the arguments for going fishing, is that you have a lot of time to sit there with whoever you're fishing and chat about the things of God. But also, a few chapters back in chapter 6, Herod had just taken the head of John the Baptist off. And John the Baptist was a friend of Jesus, and he knows the ministry and had a dear spot in his heart. And somehow, while he was in the boat, he was thinking about the arguments of the Pharisees, and he was thinking about the lifestyle of the Herodians, and the thought of John the Baptist and what Herod had just done because of his lust and his passion. And so he decides to teach the disciples, and he says, "Watch out for the leaven," which was used to help the bread raise. It's like yeast and that. And "watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of the Herodians." Really what he is talking about, I think, and this idea comes from Joseph Stowell's book, I Would Follow Jesus, is Jesus is trying to teach them where they need to find their significance. It's a search for significance. And on one side, the Pharisees think their significance, have their significance in religious tradition. They think that somehow they are better. They think somehow that they can please God and maintain their purity by what they do. And over the years, we know that that whole concept has infiltrated the church so much so that we oftentimes come up with this nice little package, this little list of things that we do that we somehow think that if we fulfill this list, then we're significant. We found our significance. My dad used to say, I don't smoke and chew and go with girls that do. Would be a little package. You ever heard that? But you've been there, I've been there, maybe you haven't been there, but there's that list that somehow we think that if we complete that God is happy with us, and so we have the right to think that we're significant because of it. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. I want to show you just an example that Jesus had just dealt with. Chapter 7, verse 6. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders?" Because, see, they wanted to be satisfied in their significance because somehow Jesus wasn't cutting the mustard with them. And he said to them, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far away from me." Verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." The danger with finding your significance in religious hypocrisy is that you neglect what God really intends. And so he goes on to describe there what they did. They distorted the fact that the commandments say to love your parents. And they developed this idea called Corban, where they could declare Corban and all the money that they had that would go to take care of their elderly parents. If they committed it to the synagogue, they didn't have to take care of their parents anymore because somehow it was better if they gave the money to the synagogue than met the need of their parents. And he calls it Corban. I don't know where the word comes from or all the detail, but that's it. They justified not obeying the command of God, honor your parents, your mother and father, by giving some type of oath that they would give the money to the temple. And they didn't even have to give it, they just had to commit it. And by committing it, then they no longer had to meet the needs of their parents. And he condemns them for that religious hypocrisy. And so the Pharisees are guilty of following their traditions rather than the commands of God. In chapter 12, he talks about what matters. He's teaching there that you need to love God with all your heart and love one another as yourself. But they distorted that. And that's what religious tradition does. It creates in you a legalistic spirit that somehow you are satisfied, or that God is satisfied with you and he's not satisfied with others, and you become hypocritical. Because when you're legalistic, you can't be consistent. We've seen that over and over and over again in ministry. That's one extreme, their search for significance and their religious hypocrisy. The other extreme is secularism, humanism, Herodianism. To live strictly with earthly gratification in mind. In chapter 6, we have the account of Herod lusting after Herodias' daughter, and we know the story of John being beheaded as a result. So Jesus is warning about the extreme of religion and finding your significance in that, and the extreme of only focusing on the material. I think that's what Romans refers to when it says, don't be conformed to this world. Because what we conform to is the way the world thinks. It's independent of God. It's independent of eternal things. It's independent of spiritual things. It is earthly only. It's materialistic. And oftentimes, especially in America, we can be guilty of finding our significance in material things. I love my sister and my brother-in-law. They're two of my most favorite people in all the earth, and we have a great time with them, but they struggle sometimes because my sister, who doesn't have a lot of money available at her disposal, rub shoulders with some women who do. And some of her friends have said, I would be embarrassed to tell people I lived in Cedar Lake. That's where my sister lives. And their search for significance, which is wrapped up in materialism, distorts the way they should think, and it rubs off on my sister, and it causes a conflict with my brother-in-law, because my brother-in-law is one of the most selfless people I know, and he doesn't care about material things. He's on Social Security because he broke his foot a number of years ago and he can't work. But there's a struggle because my sister struggles with Herodian thinking and finding her significance in that. And there's nothing wrong with having nice things. The danger comes when that gets in the way of being what we should be. So Jesus wanted his followers to find their significance solely and only in him. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is man's chief goal? And man's chief goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The search for significance ends when we find and do what God intended us to do. See, as humans, we are built for significance. God wants us to find significance in him. God wants us to be significant. God wants us to have an impact on our world. God wants us to accomplish his purposes. He wants us to be significant. The problem is that we're guilty of finding our significance in the wrong places. And oftentimes, it's religious hypocrisy and materialism. Significance is not secured in our efforts or by the attention or affirmations that we receive from others. Our significance has already been established with Christ on the cross. So that in authentic Christianity, or where we're supposed to be and what Jesus is going to get to, is that the followers of Christ find everything they are and they're satisfied with everything they are by being wrapped up in who Christ is. We find out that he can't love us any more than he already does. And that we can't please him any more than we already do. So we struggle then with trying to magnify ourselves or to try to gain recognition for our accomplishments, when in actuality, as Christians, we ought to be asking the question, why do I feel so drawn to have others magnify me or glorify me? Why? What difference does it make if whether or not I'm recognized, if my purpose is to glorify God? What does it matter? But we struggle with that. As the administrator of a Christian school and having our large parent meeting at the beginning of the school year and all the new families and different things coming in, and that was my arena, you know, about 180 families and about under 300 kids, and I'm feeling pretty significant. This ball is getting ready to roll again for another year, and our teachers are ready and all that, and I'm talking to a fella, and I'm asking him what his name is and what grade his kids are, and we're chatting, and he says, well, who are you? What do you mean, who am I? I'm the administrator. Don't you know that? My name is on the handbook. My name is on the letterhead. But see, why does it matter if really my purpose is to glorify God? Why do I struggle with that? And so Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, and here we are 2,000 years later struggling with the same things. So unless we find our significance in Christ, then we will experience regret instead of security and contentment. We will be disappointed. We will never be satisfied. Let's just use the illustration of traffic. Let's face it, we all think our car is the most important car on the road, right? And why in the world aren't these people in front? Don't they know that I have places to go? We checked that on the way to church this morning because Mike was driving in front of us, and I was tempted to, you know, he's going kind of slow, you know, and I had to get to church. He had to get to church too. He was just obeying the speed limit better, probably. My nephew Ben is a gifted writer. He writes, he lives in Nashville. In 2005, he had about 30 songs published. And when he lived in Colorado, his most favorite Christian artist at that time, growing up, just in college, was Stephen Curtis Chapman. And someone called and said, Stephen needs a tour of Denver, and we'd like you to do it. And so Ben spent an entire day with Stephen Curtis, his favorite artist. Ben was writing music. Ben was recording songs. He was dreaming of, fulfilling that desire in his life to use his gifts and talents for the Lord in the music world. And what better person to hang out with than Stephen Curtis Chapman? He spent the entire day with Stephen Curtis, and he never once told him that he was a musician. He didn't want to use that as some kind of stepping stone or crutch to make it. And I always respected that in Ben. And you would think that he would have been talking to him all the time about it, but he wasn't. I think that's because his dad taught him what significance really was in Christ. See, our search for significance leads us to a life of selfishness. Listen to this list. It leads us to reject criticism that comes in order to improve us. And because we think we're significant, we reject the criticism, we reject the rebuke, we reject the reproach. It leads us to be embittered about our personal appearance, about the way God made us. It leads us to be disappointed in courtship or in marriage. It leads us to a list of verbal sins, because then we begin to gossip and slander and boast and lie about who we are, trying to make ourselves appear to be more significant. It leads us to violating biblical principles so that we live beyond our financial means. Pam has babysat over the years just a number of people, and we can remember one case where the mom came every day and cried every day because she had to go to work because they had to make their mortgage payment, and they had this house that they had to make this payment on. It was a nice house. They had to have the house, and the mom hated going to work every day and leaving her child or two children with us. But in order to be significant, they got caught up in that mortgage, and they were living beyond their means, and so they were violating biblical principles. Our search for significance also leads us to be unable to make the greatest difference in our community or in our families or in our church because we are looking in the wrong place. Authentic Christianity says that I am complete in Christ. And this is what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples here back in Mark chapter 8. The disciples totally missed the point. There's a commercial. I don't even know what the commercial is about. It's one of my favorites. This little boy, he's probably two or three, sitting in a high chair, and the dad is feeding him or working with this little tray, you know, food tray, and on the high chair. And the little boy says, Daddy, where does poo come from? And the dad says, and he begins that, well, you take in the food and it goes down in your tummy and your tummy takes the good stuff out and the bad stuff is the poo. And the little boy says, well, where does Tigger come from? Verse the dad missed the point of the question. For the life, I don't know what that commercial was advertising. I have no idea. It wasn't Winnie the Pooh. It wasn't any of that. I don't know. But look at verse 15 now. Jesus states, watch out for trying to be caught up in the significance of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. They thought Jesus was somehow emphasizing this leaven, some bread or something that the Pharisees must have had, and that they maybe shouldn't eat their bread or whatever, and he just finished this miracle, and they're discussing about bread. And they only had one loaf. And then they probably started asking the wrong questions. All right, who didn't bring the bread? You know, why didn't one of you grab one of those baskets? Jesus wants some bread. You know, and I can picture Peter probably blasting away there as well. They missed the point. So Jesus reminds them and does three things. First of all, he reminds them that he is God. We tend to forget that sometimes when we read about Christ in the pages of Scripture. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces were picked up? And they said, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he says to them, you're worried about bread? You are with God. You have everything you need. Had gone through the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about knowing when a sparrow falls, and if he cares about a falling sparrow, surely he cares more about us than the lilies of the field, and he knows the number of the hairs on our head. And Dave prayed about that this morning. You're worried about bread? You think I'm talking about bread? Don't you get it? Verses 22 through 26, he reassures them again. He makes a blind man see. We hear about those kind of miracles, but they just never seem to be substantiated today. But when Jesus healed someone, he healed them because he had power over life. He was God. So he reminds them, first of all, that he's God. Second, he reassures them that he is the Christ of the Old Testament. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And for some reason he said, don't tell that to anybody else in the next verse. And he began to teach them about his suffering and dying and going to the cross and going in the ground for 3 days there in verse 31. But he reassures them that he is the Christ of the Old Testament that they were looking for. Peter, if you read his book, his epistle, 1st and 2nd, he quotes Isaiah quite often. And most people think that Mark got most of his information from Peter's account. And Mark is full of quotes from Isaiah as well. But Peter knew the Old Testament. Peter knew the promise of the coming Messiah. He knew Isaiah chapter 9, where a son would be born, a child would be born, and the government would be on his shoulders, and there would be no end to his kingdom. He knew that was predicted. He also knew about Isaiah 53, about the suffering of a lamb that would go to the slaughter on behalf of the people. And so Peter gives the right answer. And Jesus knew that the right answer would be given, and he reassures them, he's Christ. He's the one. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And he would go to the cross, and he would be the one that they would find their significance in. So he reminds them, first of all, that he's God. He reassures them that he's the Christ of the Old Testament. And then third, he redirects their thinking. He redirects them to what must take place in their lives if they're going to find their significance in him alone. Let's start in verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, that he had to die, and 3 days later he would raise, and that these scribes and these priests, and they would kill him. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What are you talking about, Lord? You got to be kidding. We're not going to let that happen to you. You're our leader. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the interest or on God's interest, but on man's." Peter is guilty of significance in the wrong places. Peter is guilty of thinking that somehow he can control the bigger affairs of life. Somehow that in his finite humanity that he was somehow able to control what Jesus was going to say. And he was guilty of focusing on the wrong things. And Jesus says it. Your interests are not on the things that are of God. And then verse 34, and he summoned the multitude with the disciples, and he said to them, and he's got to remind them, if they're going to be significant, if they're going to find their search for significance and end it with Christ, then here's what they've got to do. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things. The first one is self-denial, the removal of all selfish obstacles. We can surmise it best by saying it has to do with surrender. The first thing they had to do is to surrender to an agenda that was bigger than theirs. This means that there has to be a willingness to not have what we believe we have a right to have. We believe we have a right to peace and prosperity and security and happiness. But surrendering to God, denying self, is willing to not have those things. He says you have to take up your cross. They understood what the cross was. It was an instrument of death. They have to be willing to die to self-gratification. It's what we could call sacrifice. Living a life of sacrifice for the cause. To separate themselves from their old way, from their humanistic way, from their earthly way, to living a life that would be pleasing to the Lord, meant that they had to not only surrender their will, but they had to sacrifice and be willing even to take up their own. They had to be willing to die themselves. And we don't have time to look at it, but Christ gives us the pattern in Philippians chapter 2, in that passage where he empties himself and he becomes a bondservant. He's willing to die, even the death of the cross. And he says, oh yeah, and have this mind in you which is in Christ. It's the same thing Peter says in chapter 2, that we're willing to suffer for his sake. It doesn't mean necessarily that we will suffer, but it means, Lord, I'm willing to suffer. I'm dying to myself. I'm living to you. I'm surrendering my will and all my aspirations and all my self-gratification, all my search for significance, I'm surrendering it to you, and I'm willing to sacrifice my entire life for you. That's what he's saying. And then he says, follow me. Then to direct our entire life for the cause of Christ. To follow after. Just happened to get an email from friends of ours from Evansville, Indiana. Our first 5 years of ministry, we were in Evansville. And I was telling Elaine about this yesterday. The easiest athlete I ever coached was a kid by the name of Eddie Wick. His mom was my office manager in Evansville. His sister keeps in touch with us. And we left Evansville when Eddie was a sophomore, and he was upset about that. He was one of the kids I was closer to. We went to Colorado, and when Eddie graduated from high school, he did very well academically. He walked on to Southern Indiana University at Evansville soccer team. They gave him a scholarship the second year. He quit because of the immorality on the team, didn't want to be by that. He turned to, during college, and he picked up tennis, and he went to a tennis club in Evansville, and after 1 month, the club hired him as the tennis pro. He had gotten that good. He came out to see us in Colorado a few times, and he was beginning to go to Georgetown for law school. He went skiing one day. The next day, he entered a downhill amateur race, and he won. Second day of his life he'd ever been on skis. He finished his law degree, and in the process of getting his law degree, he began to turn his back on God because somehow he was blaming all the ills of society, and he was influenced by liberal thinking that somehow it was God's responsibility for all the ills in the world. And he turned his back on that. His parents divorced, and that didn't help, and there were some things from the church history that didn't help. He turned his back on God. He finishes his law degree, gets married, has a little boy in the picture, lives in Washington, D.C., and now he decided that he wants to be a doctor. And he's going to one of the prestigious medical schools there on the East Coast. And Elaine said yesterday, can't figure out what he wants to be. Wouldn't you like to have that problem a little bit, to be so gifted at things, and yet here Eddie is searching for significance in the things that he's doing, and he's missing right now in his life what he needs in Christ. We emailed him, and hopefully he'll respond to that. But Christ says that we've got to deny self. We've got to take up our cross. We have to follow him. This morning, as I looked over this, I pulled out the words of a song that Keith Green wrote. The song we sang, There is a Redeemer, today was written by Melanie Green. And Keith Green was a Christian artist that died in 1982 in a plane crash. But he says, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, though our love each passing day just seems to grow. As I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. I'm your child, and I want to be in your family forever. Whatever the cost, well, I'm going to count all things lost. Well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful praising voice, and to be like him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. Well, I've had my chance to gain the world and to live just like a king, but without Christ's love, it doesn't mean a thing. Well, no matter the cost, I'm going to count all things loss. Find your true significance and your ability to glorify God in your relationship with Christ. Remember that He's God. Remember that He's Christ. Remember what it takes. Be fully and completely trusting in Him. Be willing to do what He's asked us to do. Determined to die every day to self-ambition. And follow Christ without compromise. If you will, then you will be living authentic Christianity, and you won't be over here with the religious hypocrites, and you won't be over here with those that are just earthly minded. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in America to be able to gather together. We are so guilty at times of being callous. I'm just going through the routine of being so blessed that we expect it. I pray that the words here that are recorded in Mark would stir us a little bit, stir up the desire for us to truly live for you and to no longer live for ourselves. And if we're struggling with those things that may be keeping us from doing that, from truly living authentic Christianity, then I pray that our hearts would be convicted and that we would make those changes and those decisions. Pray for each one here today. And we think of those that may be here and don't quite understand this because they truly have never been saved. And I pray that this would be the day that the Spirit of God works in their heart so they'd recognize their need for a Savior and come to know Christ and place their faith in Him. And for those of us that do believe, help us to keep moving forward. We'll give you the praise and thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the work you're doing in us. In Christ's name, amen. 506, we're going to sing. What better song to finish with than singing about our Redeemer? Let's sing a verse here to close our service. Let's all stand together. 506.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He set my
attentive. Lord bless you in your afternoon and trust that you've been challenged today. Remember to pray for Brad and he'll be back at it. We've got the counseling session tomorrow night and Dave's planning on filling in for Brad if he needs to do that. But I'm going to ask Ken, if you would, to close our service in a word of prayer, please.